Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. In late 2000 and early 2001, I met with six or eight men every Wednesday night in a little apartment above Bostique. It used to be the Shadow Box. And we met there to discuss the foundational documents, doctrines, and commitments of Manistique Bible Church. The church was a few months old at the time, had not even been formally chartered as a church yet, and was still seeking to define who it was and where it was going. And one of the things that was said repeatedly during those meetings was that what was done in that room would affect the church for the next 20 years. Well, it's been more than 20 years since those meetings, and the foundational decisions made in that first year of the church's existence do continue to shape the direction of Manistique Bible Church. And from those early meetings came a single statement that describes why Manistique Bible Church exists. That statement is a distillation of biblical truth about the God-given reasons for establishing the church in general. And the purpose statement of Manistique Bible Church is Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its service, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's word, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. Our purpose statement contains four primary concepts: the glory of God, holiness in the church, edification of the saved, and evangelization of the unsaved. However, as we think about this, it's not a statement of four purposes, but of one single purpose. So the way the statement is laid out, we first declare the purpose, then the guidelines for achieving that purpose, and then finally the two primary means by which we will accomplish that purpose. And so this morning, I want us to begin to consider the single purpose of Manistique Bible Church. The purpose of this church is to glorify God. Full stop. We exist to glorify God. Everything else in the purpose statement is how we accomplish that single purpose. And so to help you understand it a little bit, I want to give a contrast of our purpose statement with some that I've seen in other churches. And there are many conservative churches, so I'm not talking about churches that we would completely disagree with, but churches that we would be really on the same page with in many respects. But there are many conservative churches that they treat the Great Commission as their purpose. They declare the church exists to evangelize the lost, or some would say the church exists to make disciples. Our purpose is not that. Now, I do want to say I'm not preaching against those churches, because I do have high respect for quite a few of ministries that I know affirm a purpose statement like that. So don't hear any of this to say I don't like those people and they're all wrong. But rather, I want to give you a contrast for our understanding this morning. Our purpose is not the Great Commission. Our purpose is that the church exists to glorify God. Now, I don't mean we're not concerned with evangelism or with discipling believers, What this means, though, is that in practice, we do not make edification or evangelism our goal, our ultimate end for any of our activities. So that edification and evangelism are the means we use to achieve our desired end. They're incredibly important means, but they are means to the desired end of the glory of God. And what I want to do this morning is begin to show you the foundation from scriptures of making the glory of God our sole purpose as a church. And then I want to give you some practical ways in which that purpose is to be accomplished. And we have established for Manistique Bible Church that the glory of God is our sole purpose because of what the New Testament teaches about the church. The church is something that did not exist before Acts 2. And it was something that was not known in Old Testament times. So the church is not present in the Old Testament, but was formed on the day of Pentecost as a new thing that God was doing in the world. And the church was hinted at in the prophets, but it was not understood until God revealed the full truth of the church to the apostles. And even when we go to the Gospels, we find little about the church. In fact, Jesus speaks directly about the church in only two places, in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. The first is where Jesus says that the church will be built on the truth of Peter's confession that Jesus is God, the Son, the Messiah. The second place where the church is mentioned by Jesus is part of his teaching on how to respond to a sinning brother. He tells the disciples that if a sinning brother refuses to repent, that after private confrontation, the matter is to be taken to the entire church. Those are the only two places that Jesus directly mentions the church. There are a couple other indirect references where I think we rightly understand he has the church in view. But those are the only direct references to the church in the gospel. So that if you were to read the Old Testament and the four gospels, you would learn a little about the church. You would learn that God was planning to create a church and that that church would include Gentiles. But that really is about it. So the Old Testament and the Gospels do not tell us what the church would be, and it does not tell us what God intended the church to do. So to go back to the Great Commission, we have to start there and say, well, the Great Commission cannot be the primary purpose of the church. Because up to that point in history, there's nothing really revealed, or very little revealed. And the New Testament contains five different versions of the Great Commission, reflecting, I think, five different times that Jesus taught its principles to his disciples. But not one of those references specifically mentions the church. You read the context of the Great Commission in each chapter where you find it, and there's no direct reference to the church. The closest one is Acts chapter 1, but I don't think there's still one that you can draw and say, well, this directly involves or has a direct view of the church. Now, the fulfillment of the Great Commission logically involves the church. I want to be very clear. I'm not saying we don't care about the Great Commission. The fulfillment of the Great Commission logically involves the church. It logically points back or points to the church. But you go to the later New Testament passages describing the function and the purpose of the church, they don't point back to the Great Commission. And so we have to go somewhere else. As vital as the Great Commission is, it's never presented as our primary task for the church. And so we have to go to the New Testament passages that were written with the direct intent of teaching the purpose and function of the church. If we're going to say, why does the church exist? Well, let's go to the Bible where they plan to tell us why the church exists. Sounds like a good place to start, right? And God used the Apostle Paul more than any other apostle to reveal and explain the church. It's in Paul's writings that we find the fullest explanation of what it means to be a church, including God's eternal purposes for the church. And the book of Ephesians gives the fullest explanation for God's purposes for the church. We also learn of God's purposes from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15. And so this week I'm going to start with Romans 15 to see what it teaches us about God's purpose for the formation of the church in general, that we may learn His purpose for Manistee Bible Church. So let me give you some of the background of Romans 15. Romans 15, the first several verses of that chapter, conclude the instructional content of the book of Romans. So that I stopped reading in verse 12. You go to verse 16 and 17, you find Paul transitioning into his closing statements. So the rest of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16 is basically Paul's closing statements, his personal addresses to the Roman believers. Romans 15 begins with the final instructions about an issue that was addressed in chapter 14. So chapter 14 is addressing how believers respond to other Christians who have different convictions than you do on matters of conscience. And it's a complex area. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but the gist of what he's dealing with is on those areas of life where the Bible does not make a clear statement about what is right and wrong. How do you respond to someone who holds to a different standard than you do? For example, that one Christian believes it is wrong to own a television. Another believes it is wrong to have the internet in their house or on their phone. Another believes it's okay to have to watch TV and to surf the internet as long as you're not doing anything that violates God's clear commands. Can those three people get along together in a church? How do they relate to one another in a church? One Christian believes it is wrong to eat any unhealthy foods. Another person believes they have the liberty to eat whatever they want. One person believes Sunday is a Sabbath, which should be dedicated to rest and worship, while another believes there's no longer a weekly Sabbath for the people of God today. Can all those people get along together in a church? Can they minister together and enjoy close Christian fellowship? How are they supposed to handle those kinds of differences? That's what Romans 14 is addressing. And it's instructing these believers how to get along in such a way that protects harmony in the church and the conscience of individual Christians. And so chapter 15 begins by summing up the principles taught in chapter 14. And then in verse 5, the scripture says to the church that has been threatened by strife and turmoil, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christians find themselves in disagreement over matters of conscience, now I want to be really clear here. We're not talking about gospel issues. These are not issues, the major issues like the inspiration of the Bible or the work of Jesus on the cross. These are not clear moral issues like the morality of homosexuality in our day. It's not the clear teachings of scriptures. It's not the major doctrines. These are questions, generally speaking, of application of biblical principles in which there is room for Christians to reach different conclusions. What should be most important to Christians and to churches in those situations is the unified exaltation of God. That's what he says in verse 6. He prays for them. It's sort of a benediction here in the middle of this passage in which he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you like-mindedness according to Christ, so you will be unified in glorifying God. And then he says in verse 7, Therefore, receive one another. If you look back, it may be on the same page you're already on in your Bibles. You look back at verse 1 of chapter 14, and it says, receive one who is weak. Yeah, receiving one. In chapter 15, verse 7, it's the same word and same instructions in chapter 14, verse 1. He is finishing what he has started saying in chapter 14. He says, receive one another. This receiving one another is a welcoming another to ourselves to be one with us as our friend and as a loved one. It is a welcoming. It's almost an embrace of bringing them in and bringing them into your family so that they are there with you. They are part of your life. So receive one another just as Christ also received us. So when you find somebody that has a different application, a conviction, preference, or standard, how should you respond to them? You should welcome them in the same way Christ has welcomed you. You think about that. You know we are sinners. Because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are enemies against Him. However, God received us to Himself. Christ received us to Himself. He loved us in our wickedness and gave Himself for us. Christ now welcomes freely and fully all who come to Him by faith. He says, receive one another just as Christ also received us. We are to welcome one another like Christ has welcomed us to Himself, making us His child, His brother, a joint heir with Him. Interestingly, the background of this passage provides a vivid illustration of what this receiving looks like and also shows us the emphasis here, how this connects to the church and the formation of the church. Is conflict between Jewish and Gentile believers seems to have been present in the Roman Christians. So that throughout the book of Romans, Paul seems to be addressing that conflict. There are several places particularly where he is correcting some things, including chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15. This conflict that Paul's having to address in Rome was not restricted to the Christians in Rome. It seems to have been an ongoing issue in churches for the first 20 years of church history. So on the day of Pentecost, the church started. Before that time, the church and the people of God, was a nation. It was Israel. At Pentecost, the people of God became a small group of people who believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, God the Son, who died for their sin and rose to life again, just as the Old Testament scriptures foretold. Those first believers were all Jews. Every one of them were Jewish. Then, several years later, Samaritans began to believe in Jesus. Samaritans were a half-breed Jew and Gentile. And then God sent Peter to a man named Cornelius. Cornelius was an officer in the Roman army and a Gentile. And for the very first time, we have the planting of a Gentile church. Cornelius and his household are saved, beginning this first Gentile church. Then God sent Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch to preach the gospel to Gentiles all around the Roman Empire. And with each step, Christianity moved further from its Jewish roots. And this was a major change. Because those, for 1,500 years, those who came to God had to come through Judaism. They had to come through Israel. A worshiper of God had to keep the law, observe the sacrifices. They had to travel to the tabernacle and then the temple to come near the presence of God. The Israelites were God's people. All else were outsiders. The only way to come to God was through the nation of Israel. Now, what happened was over the years, the Jews became intensely hateful toward other nations. That was not God's intent, but that is what happened. God permitted Gentiles to become observant participants in the law, but the Gentiles generally scorned all of those who were not of Jewish descent. So the Gentiles were outsiders rejected by Israel. In fact, I mentioned Peter going to Cornelius. When Peter left Cornelius' household, he went back to Jerusalem, and the church basically caught him on the carpet and said, "What are you doing?" And Acts chapter 11 is Peter's defense of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the church, though, over the next several years, 20 years or so, was changing. It was intended to be different. It was not national. It was not a single ethnic or national identity that mattered. In fact, it gives no advantage or no disadvantage to Christians. All who come to God by faith are received by Christ with absolutely no regard to their family background, birthplace, language spoken, form of government, their culture, or nationality. The divide between Jew and Gentile was overthrown, so that those who once were shut out were now welcomed in. So that Jesus welcomed the Gentiles to himself and brought them together with Jews into this new group, the church. And so when Paul says, "Receive one another as Christ, just as Christ also received us," I think what he has primarily in view is the reception of all believers to himself into one body in which these various cultural or other surface differences did not matter. And he tells us in verse 7 that Jesus received us to the glory of God. And what Paul then goes on to prove is that this was the purpose. That the Old Testament scriptures revealed that God all along had this plan to bring Gentiles to himself for his glory. So that Romans 15, verse 9, quotes David's great psalm of victory, Psalm 18. In a foretaste of the spread of the gospel, David confessed the greatness of God before the Gentiles that they might hear and know the praise of God. And then Paul quotes Deuteronomy, and then Psalm 117, and then the book of Isaiah. So he's grabbing from all over the Old Testament scriptures to make his point. All of it to show that God has always intended to bring the Gentiles to himself. And the plan of God was never to limit his worship to one nation. But God always designed to bring in Gentiles from all nations that they too might know him. And the emphasis is that they might know him and worship him. So that particularly verse 9, 10, and 11, we see that emphasis on the praise and worship of God. And this bringing in of Gentiles was not just through the salvation of individuals. So God's plan was not to save millions of individuals who would then engage in millions of solo performances of his praise. God's plan for the salvation of the Gentiles was to join them together as a people who would then become this great chorus of praise to God. This people would include Israel, but it would not be a nation like Israel. Instead, it would be his own people called out of all of the nations to become a single body, a unique body among the nations. And Romans 15 does not explicitly specify this, but I think it very clearly hints at it. You see verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." The call is a rejoicing with God's people. Verse 11 speaks of all the Gentiles and all the peoples praise to God. So that Romans 15 is speaking of this praise to God as a corporate event involving many people. We know from elsewhere, particularly Ephesians, but elsewhere in Scripture, that the plan of God was to bring Jew and Gentile together into the church. So that in the church, they are now joined as one body, one family, and one temple of God for the glory of God, for the worship of God. Look back again at verse 9. He says that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. God planned to bring Gentiles to Himself and join them together with Jewish believers that they might all glorify Him. So the prophets, though they do not explicitly state this, they point to the fact that the eternal purpose of God for the salvation of the Gentiles was to bring them into a people together that would glorify Him in this age. What that means is that Manistique Bible Church specifically exists that God will be glorified in its ministry. You and I have been called out of the nations to come together into one body as a people to glorify God. Therefore, we must make the glory of God our supreme end. So what does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God is not to give God a glory that He would not possess apart from our praise, nor is it to increase in some way the glory He does possess. God is not made greater by our praise of Him, nor is He made less by our failure to exalt Him. God's glory is infinitely great, and nothing we do adds to or takes away from that glory. So that our glorifying of God does not change His character, His attributes, His word, or His work. But though we cannot add to the glory of God, we can add to or take away others' opinion of God. And what we're talking about when we talk about glorifying God is giving others a right estimation, a right value of the greatness of God. So that we glorify God when we, by our words and our life, show others how truly worthy and glorious God is. We glorify God when we, in our own lives, have a right value of the greatness of God. And again, Scripture tells us many ways that we can glorify God. Since we're in Romans 15, it tells us specifically that Christ received us that we might rejoice and praise Him. Verse 10, rejoice. Verse 11, praise the Lord. Laud Him, all you peoples. To glorify God is simply to rejoice in Him. It is to lift up His praise, as we sang His praise earlier today. That's part of what that may look like. It's glorifying God is just simply saying, look how wonderful He is. Very specifically, we're told in this passage that we glorify God when we glorify Him for His mercy. So that we glorify God when we have and show great joy because He has saved us. We glorify God when we celebrate His greatness, His great work in salvation, His great love in sending His Son, His great grace in giving us salvation freely. We glorify God when we praise Him for that incredible work of mercy. We praise God by proclaiming His goodness to God, by telling God how great He is, and by proclaiming His goodness to others, so that we praise God in prayer when we describe the reasons for our love for Him. We praise God in prayer when we give Him thanks for the work that He is doing. When we acknowledge the incredible gifts that we've received from Him. We praise God in prayer when we simply rehearse to God His glorious character. We praise God when we speak to Him with joy because of who He is and because of His work toward men, so that we glorify God when we praise Him, whether it be in our own prayer lives, in our own private devotional time, whether it's in our prayer when we gather together, or in our conversation with one another or with others outside the church, when we praise God for His mercy or His grace or His patience or goodness, for His truth, for His forgiveness, His justice. We also glorify God when we imitate His character. When we live in a Christ-like, godly fashion. When we live loving, gracious, merciful, patient lives. So that our glory to God is both in speaking of Him and living like Him. And this is not an either-or situation. I don't get to pick which one of those I prefer to do. We must do both. There are many people who preach the gospel and they love to preach the gospel, but there are some who do so whose lives do not reflect godliness. There are many people who strive to live godly lives. They want to have a good testimony in their life before the world, but they never speak the gospel. Glorifying God involves both. It involves our words and our lives, so that we must proclaim the gospel and live a life that matches up to what we proclaim. We must live like Christ and proclaim Him. We don't get to pick one or the other. We have to do both to glorify God. That's what we're called to do. Romans 15 also shows us this rejoicing and praise, as I've already alluded to, is a corporate event. So that you have been saved to praise God with His people. Yes, you can glorify God alone. You should praise God when you're by yourself. But you also must praise God with other Christians. We are made a part of a people that was designed to praise God in company together. So that we glorify God by coming together as a church to praise His name. To read and hear scriptures telling of His greatness, to sing together of His marvelous character and His wonderful work. We glorify God when we preach His gospel in a way that shows His holy character and His gracious work to save sinners. We glorify God when we speak His word to others in this church. When we come together and we tell each other about God and what He has said. Romans 15 verse 12 also shows us that we glorify God when we hope in Him. And we hope in the one He has raised up to be our King forever. So that we glorify God when we place all of our hopes for the future in Him. We glorify God when we trust His plan, His rule, and His judgment. We glorify God when we look with expectancy to the return of Jesus and the establishment of His kingdom. So that we glorify God when we place all of our hopes on His Son. And that means as we gather together for church ministry, that we do so trusting His Son. Trusting His power and His plan to accomplish His ministry. That we do not engage in our own devices, our own schemes, but we entirely trust the plan that He has laid out. So that in short, we glorify God when our life, our words, our ministry rightly reflect the supremacy and the beauty of God. So Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God. All we do has to be aimed at that single target. So as we think about Folk Fest coming up, our primary purpose is the glory of God. We desperately want to see people saved. But our purpose is the glory of God. So that if we go out and we exalt God in that day and no one is saved, we can walk away from that day and say we achieved our purpose. We achieved the purpose God has given to us because we exalted Him. We must have this focus. We must have this because God has uniquely created the church to be the instrument of His glory in this age. He designed the church to praise Him on this earth now and in heaven forever. So let us come together as a church. Let us live individually as Christians in a way that shows others the greatness of God's glory. Let us glorify Him in everything we're doing.